I'd invite you to turn to chapter 3 of the book of Acts this morning. We're going to continue in our study of Acts with chapter 3. Last week we looked at the marks of the early church at the end of chapter 2, and we saw that the early Christians continued in the apostles' teaching, verse 42, that there was great awe among the people. In verse 43, that signs and wonders were done by the apostles. Verse 43, that they were meeting daily in the temple. Verse 46. And now in chapter 3, we have a specific illustration of all of those things. Luke has given us a summary of the apostles or the early church's life at the end of chapter 2. And now we begin a new section in the book that records the expansion of the church in Jerusalem. This section goes from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 7. And it begins with a specific incident that began to turn the tide for the early Christians in Jerusalem from one of acceptance to one of opposition. We read last time that the Christians had favor with all people. Chapter 2, verse 47. It's a result of what happened in chapter 3 that they no longer had favor with all the people. So, as the church begins to expand, we found it beginning with 120 believers, and then 3,000 more were saved on the day of Pentecost. And we will read that 5,000 males were saved as a result of Peter's speech in chapter 3. As the church continues to grow, expansion brings opposition. We find that happening here. It begins from outside the church first, and we read about external opposition in chapters 3 and 4, and then opposition from within the church will come up after that. Whenever there is growth, whenever God is doing something, Satan gets to work. And we find this happening in the early church. He did not want people to grow. He did not want them to experience the wonderful kind of fellowship and effectiveness and witness that we saw last Sunday morning when we studied the last part of chapter 2. And so he begins to oppose it. Chapter 3 records the healing of a lame man in the first 10 verses, and then Peter's sermon that was designed to explain what had happened, and to call his hearers to repentance in verses 11 through 26. So let's look at the miracle of the healing of the lame man first in verses 1 through 10. This is a specific incident that happened shortly after what we read about in chapter 2. Now Peter and John, and of course this is the John who is the son of Zebedee, the brother of James. This is not John the Baptist or John Mark. This is one of the three, Peter, James, and John. Peter and John were going up to the temple in Jerusalem at the ninth hour, that is at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was the hour of prayer for the Jews. The Jews had several fixed hours in which they customarily prayed. You remember Daniel prayed 3 times a day. And later in this book, we'll read that at the ninth hour, Cornelius was praying, and God spoke to him in a special way at that time, chapter 10, verse 30. So these men go up to the temple to continue the habit that they had established for a long time of praying at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This was when the evening sacrifice was offered. Seems a little early for an evening sacrifice, doesn't it? But the Jews offered a sacrifice at this time in the temple. So there were a lot of people there present at this time. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along. Luke describes him this way so that we will be impressed with his disability. He's not able to take care of himself at all. He has been congenitally lame, and he cannot move. He has to be carried by other people. You may remember that Jesus' ministry began with the healing of a man similar, in a similar condition. And undoubtedly, Luke includes this incident here to remind us of the similarity between Peter's ministry and Jesus' ministry. Paul also was involved in the healing of a lame man at Lystra in chapter 14, one of the early miracles in his ministry, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, the beautiful gate of the temple, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. This was customary, of course, that beggars had learned that people are in a good frame of mind to be generous when they go to worship God. They are inclined to be good to their fellow men. So they hung around at the entrances to the temple and asked alms of those who were entering to worship. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon this man and said, "Look at us." Evidently, there was a large crowd, and he wants to get the man's attention. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. A handout, probably. But he was about to receive something far better than he could imagine, something that he would not even have thought to ask for. And this is so typical of the way God deals with people. We ask him for things, and he frequently gives us far more, far better than we ask. And that was the case with this man. And Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I have, what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." There's a story that's told about Thomas Aquinas, who during the Middle Ages visited the Vatican. And he visited the Pope there, and the Pope was showing Thomas Aquinas around the beautiful art treasures and the wealth that even then characterized the Vatican. And the Pope said to Thomas Aquinas, "Thomas, we can no longer say what Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And Thomas Aquinas replied, "Yes, and I'm afraid we cannot say either, 'Rise up and walk.'" That was missing too. But in Peter's day and in Peter's experience, he could say this. He didn't have gold or silver, but he gave this man the ability to walk. Now notice that he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Nazarene, walk." Now the name of Jesus is going to be the featured item of Peter's address that follows. The name of a person represents that person. If you were to give me a check for $100 and I were to take it to the bank to cash it, they would honor that check because your name was on it. Just so, when this apostle said to this man, "In the name of Jesus Christ," God honored that for Jesus' sake. It was the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, that Peter was presenting. "And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened, and with a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." We have a song about that, don't we, that the children sing frequently? And it reminds us of God's great ability to totally revolutionize a life, if that is his will. This ability to perform miracles that the apostles demonstrated in the book of Acts was not the ability just to go up to anybody on the street and say, "You're healed." It was always subject to the will of God. Peter and Paul could not heal certain individuals because it was not God's will that they be healed. And sometimes, for example, Paul wrote that he left Trophimus sick at Miletus. He was not able to heal him. But where it was God's will during this period of history, the apostles could work these miracles. And it's obvious that it was God's will here. Maybe you heard of the Aggie faith healer who made a blind man lame. Things didn't go quite right for him. But this man leaped, stood to his feet, and began entering the temple area, walking and leaping and praising God for the deliverance that he had experienced. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This man had been there a long, long time, and everybody knew him. And they couldn't believe that this was the same man. Clearly he was. And this set the stage for Peter to explain what had happened. So we find his explanation in the rest of this chapter. Verse 11 sets the scene for this address. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called Portico of Solomon, full of amazement. I've got a couple slides this morning to show you where some of these things happened. So if you go to Jerusalem and you visit the Holy Land Hotel, they have a very interesting model of Jerusalem just before it was destroyed in the late 60s A.D. And you can see the scale of the model here. It covers a lot of area. And they're constantly updating it and adding to it as they make archaeological discoveries. This is the temple itself. This is the court of the Gentiles, so-called, all around it. And this is one of the gates. This was the Corinthian gate that was covered with bronze from Corinth. It was a very magnificent gate. This is the Nicanor gate that was covered with gold and silver. It, too, was very beautiful. And there was a gate down here, which you can't see in this picture, called the Shushan Gate, which allowed people from the outside into the temple area. This gate admitted them from the court of the Gentiles here into the court of the women beyond that, where women as well as male Jews could go, and then only the Israelite males could go through the Nicanor Gate into another court on the inside there that was called the Court of Israel. Now, which one of these gates is the beautiful gate? We don't know for sure. I think it was probably either this one or this one, because Josephus has described those as extremely beautiful and decorated gates, but the term beautiful gate is a popular term. Now, you can see all around the outside of the temple here, there's a colonnade. And people used to gather in there to get away from the heat. And the one that is in the foreground of this picture, which we can't see, but which I'll show you in the next picture, is called Solomon's Portico. So this man was healed somewhere right around here or here, probably. And then they moved to Solomon's Portico. And if you show that one, Ted. We're looking at the back of the temple here, see? Here's the wall around the temple. Here's the colonnade on the east side. And it's in there that the sermon that Peter gives that we're going to read was delivered. It's called his colonnade sermon. His Pentecost sermon is in chapter 2. His colonnade sermon is in chapter 3. So, verse 11 sets the stage for that. They're in the portico of Solomon. Everybody is amazed at what's happening. And now Peter begins to speak. And he makes, first of all, a proclamation, verses 12 through 16. And then he's going to give an exhortation in verses 17 through 26. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" Peter immediately disclaims any personal responsibility for this man's healing. He says it's not our power, it's not our piety, our godliness, that is the result that has resulted in this man's healing. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, remember he's addressing Jews here, has glorified his servant, Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Now you'll notice in verses 13, 14, and 15, Peter gives various titles of Jesus that show him to be the Messiah that God promised in the Old Testament. The first of these is God's servant. This is a title that goes back to Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 53, the servant passages in the book of Isaiah talk about a servant of the Lord that would come. And this title, the servant of the Lord, was one that in Jesus' day the Jews recognized as a title of Messiah. And Peter applies that title to Jesus. He says, God has glorified his servant, Jesus. Not just talking about any servant of the Lord, he's talking about the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. And he is Jesus. But what have you done with this servant whom God has sent? You remember Jesus said, the Son of Man is not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He has come to be a servant, Mark 10:45. The one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when Pilate had decided to release him. Peter says, Pilate would have let him go, but you insisted on crucifying him. God's anointed Messiah. Verse 14, but you disowned the Holy and Righteous One. These two are titles of Messiah in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 16:10, Isaiah 31:1 refer to the coming one as the Holy One of God. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 refer to the Righteous One that is coming. These are messianic titles that the Jews were familiar with. You disowned this one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Remember, the people cried out, we want Barabbas rather than Jesus. The irony of this, that the Messiah had come and the Jews encouraged Pilate to crucify him. They said, we don't want him, we want a murderer instead. Verse 15, and put to death the Prince of Life. Literally, the author of life. I don't know any places in the Old Testament, couldn't find any places in the Old Testament where this is a title of Messiah, but it is used of Jesus in the New Testament elsewhere in Hebrews 2:10 and 12:2. The author of life. Jesus is the one who rose from the dead. He is the one who has the ability to give life to others. And he has given life to all of us who have trusted in him as our Savior. He is the author of life. You put that one to death. What an irony. You killed the one who gives life to people. The one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. So you see, in these three verses, Peter is stressing the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He uses these different titles to talk about him, and he also shows what the Jews did with this one. They rejected him. They killed him. And now in verse 16, he comes to the point. And on the basis of faith in his name, remember, verse 6, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, on the basis of faith in his name, in his power, in his person, It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Faith in his name was what resulted in the man's healing. See? And Peter points out that Jesus gave him this faith. The faith which comes through him has given the lame man this perfect health in the presence of you all. If any of us is to come to understand who Jesus is and to place confidence in him as the one who has satisfied God's righteous demands, that faith must come from God. That is a gift from God. And as we seek to lead other people to Christ, and as we share Christ with people, as we go through our week, we have to remember this, because we can get terribly discouraged if when we witness to people and people do not respond, we think, oh boy, this, I'm just no good at this. This isn't my gift. I better quit this and do something else. Now, it's God who opens people's eyes to who Jesus is. He did it on this occasion. We'll read about it in just a few minutes. He enabled this lame man to accept the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. Undoubtedly, this man had seen Jesus, because Jesus had gone into the temple many times during his earthly ministry, and this was only a couple months after Jesus' crucifixion. Makes you wonder, doesn't it, why Jesus didn't heal him? He could have, but it was not God's will for Jesus to heal him. It was not the right time. But this man, lame as he was, had learned about Jesus, had heard about him, had probably seen him in person, and now God gives him the faith to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he puts his confidence in Jesus Christ. And that resulted in his salvation and in this demonstration of healing that all the people were so amazed about. And notice that Luke records Peter saying that God had given him perfect health in the presence of you all. Here was this man who had to be carried around all of his life. He was congenitally lame, and now he's leaping, he's running, he's walking all over the temple compound, showing his new ability off to everybody who was there, and he's perfectly healthy. God has given him perfect health. Benjamin Franklin once said, "God heals people, and doctors collect the fee." That's true, isn't it? Doctors prescribe and diagnose, but it is the Lord who is responsible for healing. I had a terrible attack of something on Friday night, and I was writhing in pain on the bed. I guess it was food poisoning. I ate something at lunch, I think, that was bad. And I was asking God to heal me. Oh, Lord, heal me. Well, he did. And I was able to feel better after a few hours. And so I appreciate this verse especially. It gave him perfect health here. God is still the healer. Doctors prescribe and diagnose, but it is the Lord who is responsible for restoration to health. Now, verses 17 and the rest of this chapter record Peter's exhortation to the people. His speech continues, but the focus of it changes a little now. And he says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." Peter is being gentle with his audience because he wants them to change their attitude about Jesus. So he gives them credit for being ignorant about who Jesus was. Jesus could have done a lot more miracles. He could have made who he was a lot clearer than he did. when he preached and taught. But he didn't make it absolutely clear to everybody, because it wasn't God's will that everybody accept him. They were ignorant. And in their ignorance, they rejected him. And their rulers did too. They were responsible for urging Pilate to have him crucified. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. If Jesus is the Messiah, where is the kingdom that he promised to bring? Well, Peter explains that. He says, "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." This verse is very similar to chapter 2, verse 38. You remember we read back there, Peter said, "Repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The emphasis in his Pentecost sermon was on the relationship of the Holy Spirit to his apostles, and how his apostles were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and now the Holy Spirit had come on all believers. The emphasis in the colonnade sermon that we are reading here is different. It's not on that, but it is on the identity of Jesus as the Messiah and the need to repent in order for his kingdom to come. Repent. What does that mean? Well, as we've pointed out before, the Greek word means to change one's mind, to think differently about. In English, we often think about changing our conduct. That is a fruit of repentance. That's a result of it, but it is not an essential part of repentance. We know that because the Bible uses the term repent of God. God repents. God doesn't have to change his mind about his sins. He doesn't have to clean up his life, but God does change his mind, the scriptures say, frequently. Repentance is essentially a change of mind, and that's precisely what Peter is calling on these people to do, to change their mind about Jesus, about who he is, that he is the Messiah, that they made a mistake in crucifying him. Repent, therefore, and return to a proper relationship to God. You have been resisting God. You have rejected his anointed servant who has come. But now return to God by accepting the Messiah. And the result will be your sins will be wiped away. There will be personal forgiveness of sins. We are rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins at the earlier service this morning. One of the great blessings of salvation that we enjoy, having our sins forgiven. Wiped away is the figure that Peter likes to use about our sins. Believing in Jesus Christ results in the forgiveness, the wiping away of sins. Maybe you're here this morning and you're burdened with your sins. You feel under a heavy load because you realize that you're guilty before God. You need to do exactly what Peter called these people to do, to take a different view of Jesus Christ, to realize that he is God's provision for salvation, to put your confidence in him as God's Son, as the Anointed One, as the author of life, the Holy and Righteous One, and to believe God's promise that he died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, and that when he died, he satisfied God. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. There's nothing more that God requires of you and me to make ourselves acceptable to him, but simply accepting what Jesus has done for us. And I invite you to do that right now, right where you're sitting, if you've never done it before. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to give money to the church. You don't have to join anything. It's simply a matter of changing your mind and putting your confidence in Jesus Christ. He says, Your sins will be wiped away if you do this. That's the promise of God. Forgiveness of sins for all those who trust in His Son. But He also says, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing, that's a phrase that we don't find again in the New Testament, but we do find it in the Old Testament. And it refers to the time when Messiah would reign on the earth. We find it several times in the Old Testament. And that's what Peter is talking about here. If you will turn and accept Jesus Christ, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now notice in verse 19, before we leave this verse, that there's no mention of baptism here. In chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, "Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Here there's no mention of baptism. Baptism is not a condition for salvation. Baptism is the first act of obedience that God calls on a believer to practice. So he didn't confuse the issue here by referring to baptism. But he promises times of refreshing, that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. Jesus said that he would return to the earth. But the Old Testament says that before the Messiah will reign on the earth, the Jews will experience a national revival. That there will be a turning of the hearts of the Jewish people in faith to the Messiah. Now, there are many passages like this. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14 is one of them. You may want to turn back. I'll read these verses for you. Zechariah is one of the second to the last chapter, book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. This is a prophecy. "I will pour out on the house of David," that is the Jews, "and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hedad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo, and the land will mourn, every family by itself." And then he describes several of the families within Israel, Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. Prophecies like this are also found in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Hosea. Hosea 11, 11 is one of them. And in order for Israel to experience these times of refreshing, the period of restoration of all things, Acts 3, 21, the Jews had to believe in their Messiah. Peter goes on in verse 21, "whom heaven must receive," Jesus has gone back into heaven, "until the period of the restoration of all things." This is another phrase that the Old Testament uses to describe the messianic kingdom. So the Jews had rejected the Messiah. What has happened to the kingdom? It is yet to come. The Messiah has gone back to heaven. But in order for the kingdom to come, the Jews have to repent of their attitude toward the Messiah. They have to accept him as their Savior. And then the periods of refreshing and the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time will come. So Peter is calling on the people to repent, because Jewish repentance was a condition for the coming of the kingdom. Now we will see that the Jews didn't repent here. A few of them believed, but as we'll find in the first four verses of chapter 4, the rulers of Israel did not accept Jesus. And they began to persecute Peter for what he preached. So the prophecies about Israel's repenting in the Old Testament were not fulfilled in Peter's day, but they will be fulfilled in the future. before Jesus Christ comes back to the earth at his second coming, not at the rapture, but at his second coming, the coming at which time he begins his kingdom on the earth, before that happens, there will be a great turning of the hearts of Jewish people back to their Messiah. Zechariah tells us that when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, he will descend on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And it says that those who have pierced him will look upon him, and they will then believe that Jesus is their Messiah. That hasn't happened yet. It's still in the future. But Peter thought it might happen if the Jews repented here. Moses said, he goes on, verse 22, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Moses goes back to, or Peter goes back to Moses, and he reminds the people that Moses predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that a prophet would come. Moses said, "A prophet like me is going to come, and when he comes, you listen to him, and you obey him." And Peter says, that prophet was Jesus. But you have not listened to him. You have not obeyed him. Every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed. Therefore, it's important that you put your faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And likewise, verse 24, "All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days." The days of the Messiah. The days of his coming. The days of his reigning. The days that Peter had been talking about here. "It is you who are the sons of the prophets. You are the descendants of these ancient people, and from the covenant, and of the covenant which God made with your fathers." That is the Abrahamic covenant. "Saying to Abraham, and in your seed, your physical descendants, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 13:3 records that promise from God. "In your seed, as a result of your descendants, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We've seen some of that come true already, haven't we? Because you and I are Christians, because God has provided a Savior through his people, Israel. Jesus Christ was one of the seed of Abraham. We have our Bibles because most of the writers of Scripture were Jewish people. But there is coming in the future a time of universal blessing from God, and the Jewish people are going to be God's main channels through which that blessing comes. "For you first," Peter said, "God raised up his servant." He's not speaking about Jesus' resurrection here. He's speaking about raising him up as a prophet. Verse 22. "For you first, God raised up his servant." Going back to verse 13. Jesus, the Messiah. "And sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Peter says, God wants to bless you, my Jewish friends, my kinsmen that are listening to me speak these words. He wants to bless you, and he wants to use you to be a blessing to the whole world, as he promised to Abraham. So it's important that you accept Jesus as your Messiah, that you repent. Repentance and faith are like two sides of one coin. They are identical. They're not two different things at all. They're simply two ways of looking at the same thing. Faith in God is one way of describing it. Repentance toward God is another way of describing it. Changing our mind. Whenever a person becomes a Christian, they repent. They change their mind about who Jesus was and the significance of what he did. Now, the response to this follows. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, one of the leading religious parties in Judaism, came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. He is the author of life. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, the word translated men here is literally males. We read that 3,000 souls or individuals trusted Christ in chapter 2. Now we read that 5,000 more males trusted Christ. Undoubtedly, a lot more females were there too. So the church is growing. This was another sermon that God used tremendously to open the eyes of many Jewish people to the identity of their Messiah, who they had rejected. And so 5,000 of them repent. They change their attitude about who Jesus was. They believe Peter's words. Notice that it says they believed, believing, repenting, same thing. The number of them were about 5,000. Now, what does this whole incident contribute to us? What can we learn from it? Well, I think one of the things that we need to learn from this chapter is the importance of people understanding who Jesus is. Because in our day, people are rejecting Jesus just as they did in Peter's day. They haven't seen him walk around. They haven't seen him do miracles. The fact that Jesus did miracles was not something that these people had to be convinced of. They'd seen that. They believed that miracles could be done. Their stumbling block was the fact that Jesus had been crucified. The whole idea of a crucified Messiah was something that even Jesus' disciples couldn't handle. Jesus told them 3 times that he was going to the cross. And each time they said, "Oh no, Lord, that can't be. That's not right." Because they didn't understand the Old Testament, that it revealed that the Messiah had to die. And it was only when he did it, and when God began to open their eyes to the correct understanding of these prophecies in the Old Testament, that they put 2 and 2 together and they appreciated the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. That's what people need today, too. They need to be helped to understand who Jesus is. A cultist comes knocking at the door, and he says, "We believe in Jesus Christ." And that sounds very good, doesn't it? Until we begin to ask them questions about who Jesus Christ is, until we begin to ask them about what he did and the significance of that, see, that's what people need to understand today. If we just go up to people and tell them, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," there's a very good chance that they won't have a clue in the world as to what they're supposed to do. We need to explain to people who Jesus was. Now, if they have a background in the Bible, if they've gone to church all their life, if they've been taught what the Bible says about who Jesus is, then we can go on from there. But in our culture, which is becoming more and more secular, and more people have absolutely no background in the Bible. We had a girl come to Pioneer Girls here last year. She didn't even know who Eve was. People haven't the faintest idea about who Jesus Christ is. He may be Hercules, as far as they're concerned, some mythical legendary character. Now, we need to carefully do what Peter did, is to help them to appreciate that Jesus Christ is God's provision for our salvation. He is a man that God sent to take our sins in his own body and to die as our substitute, because the wages of sin is death. And that he did satisfy God. He did everything that was necessary to make us acceptable to God. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And as Hebrews says, He completely, once for all, died and paid the penalty. Once for all. So this chapter should be a great encouragement to us to help people to come to grips with who Jesus is and to realize that it may be because of ignorance that they have rejected Him. But now they have an opportunity to place their faith in Him. It should also encourage us to come to God and ask people to give them the faith to believe the gospel. Dr. Lewis Perry Chafer, who founded Dallas Seminary, wrote a little book called True Evangelism. And the point of his book was that people need to talk to God about the unsaved before they need to talk to the unsaved about God. Because God gives people faith to believe. We need to pray for the salvation of neighbors, of fellow workers, of people that we're talking to about the Lord, that God will open their hearts. Because it's not just a matter of us giving the message, it is a supernatural miracle that takes place in the hearts of people. If we think this is some miracle, this man walking and leaping and praising God, the regeneration of a soul is a far greater miracle. And only God can do it, and He does it every day. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You have sent Jesus Christ. We thank You that as we read the Bible and as we study it, we can see that He fulfilled what You said would happen. He was the one that You promised that would come. We pray, Father, that the riches of grace that we enjoy will impel us out into a generation of people that is so miserable and lost and dying that they try and soothe the misery by buying more and more things, by having all kinds of experiences that will make them feel good, some of whom get on drugs that take them out of reality completely because of the misery that they feel in their hearts. Lord, give us the compassion of Peter to reach out to others with the wonderful message that a Savior has come and that He is the author of life. In Jesus' name, amen.